What comes to your mind when you think of faithfulness? Steady, trustworthy, dependable. Your car, your dog, your can opener. Longevity, McDonald's. Where would the world be without McDonald's? The bank, faithfulness, money in the bank. Patterns, familiarity, growth that results from faithfulness. Do you value faithfulness? Yes. Well, to what are you faithful? What sucks oxygen from faithfulness? You used to think of marriage when you said faithful. You thought of marriage. You thought of family. You thought of friends. Our increasingly smaller world, though, shows that is intruded to marriage, family, and friends. As brokenness comes, well, in marriage, often because of sexual desire, driven by a desire for something new and exciting. But it's not just sexual. That points to something else, that desire for new and exciting. It's also falling apart because of MySpace and me time. I do what I need to do in my home, my family, my work, but now I need to get away. I do what I must do in my home, family, and work, but now I need to get away. I can't stand when you... I've tried to hold all the pieces together, but I need to refresh. I need renewal, creativity. I need a challenge. You can't define what that challenge is. I need to define that. Which opens up the idea of faithfulness as restrictive, confining. It feels like death sometimes. Faithfulness sounds boring, predictable. If I end up with boring and predictable, I have a wasted life. It's George Bailey stuck home in Bedford Falls with his father's rundown business, the building and loan, while his brother goes to college, gets married, and gets an amazing job with her father. Perhaps we don't value faithfulness after all. Or perhaps there's deeper issues that are underlying the things that we're looking for being faithful. Faithfulness implies a livable world. And right at the front of the discussion of what is a livable world lies the issue of identity. Who am I? How do I fit? What do I value? Am I supposed to just know the answers to those questions? Or where do I look to find the answers to those questions? And this leads me to a movie that I can't believe I'm talking about. The Barbie movie. My childhood exposure to Barbies involved Christians arguing about Barbie, whether it was an appropriate figure for families to be dressing and undressing. But we had some Barbies in our house, most not because of expense. But this movie that opened July 21st, as of this past Tuesday, the film has brought in $537.4 million at the U.S. box office, surpassing Warner Brothers' previous highest-growing domestic release in 2008 with the film The Dark Knight. It was $536 million. This film crossed $1.2 billion mark globally, hitting the 1 billion mark 2 weeks ago. Only about 50 films in history, adjusted for inflation, have ever done that. 50 films in history, right? Can you think of 50 films better than Barbie? It placed Greta Gerwig as the highest grossing woman movie director in history. I don't plan to see this movie, but we must not judge just the movie or its presence. We must pay attention to the snapshot of culture's values and questions. I found, and this is going to be a rather large introduction, which is why there's a part one there, which you figured would happen. And I hope there's a shorter introduction next week. But the culture's values and questions, as I looked around for answers, just brainstorming here, I came across a couple articles, Barbie and Ken Go East of Eden, by Hannah Anderson in Christianity Today, and Barbie Land and the Garden of Eden by Anna Houle in the Gospel Coalition. And I'm going to mash them together and just give you a little bit. I'm not giving you their conclusions. You can go read the articles on your own. But they're talking about questions about gender and sexuality plague the evangelical church, from the SBC to the PCA. Books on the topic are proliferating. In that context, it's understandable that some folks see the new Barbie film as another volley in the gender wars. But Greta Gerwig's latest project is far too layered to be read through a literalistic hermeneutic. Rather than offering a blind affirmation of feminism or a critique of patriarchy, the movie explores how we use ideology to bypass the messier work of growing as humans. The gender wars are not so much the plot as they are the setting. They shape the world in which Barbie and Ken pursue maturity. In the pink plastic paradise of Barbie Land, women can be anything. A CEO, the president, an astronaut, a construction worker, a mother. Every day is perfect till stereotypical Barbie asks in the middle of a dance number, "Do you guys ever think about dying?" She seeks help from Weird Barbie, a guru-like outcast. In a scene that parallels The Matrix, Weird Barbie offers her a choice. She can either go back to non-reality, or she can move toward knowledge by taking on a quest in the real world. Instead of a blue pill or a red pill, however, she offers Barbie a pink high heel or a Birkenstock sandal, one that will accommodate her now flat feet. Even though Barbie wants to pick the high heel and return to a state of ignorance, various questions and challenges force her to leave Barbie Land in search of answers. Barbie's journey is directed away from gender stereotypes and toward mature personhood, where she learns to embrace her own imperfections. Ken's major struggle throughout the movie is one of identity. His entire personhood is defined by being Barbie's boyfriend. Early in the movie, the narrator states, "Barbie has a great day every day, but Ken only has a great day if Barbie looks at him. Ken, I just don't know who I am without you. Barbie, you're Ken." "Well, but it's Barbie and Ken. There is no just Ken." "Well, maybe it's time to discover who Ken is." Barbie helps Ken realize he is enough, or Kenuff, as the movie playfully puts it. Ken must work out his purpose and find himself rather than be defined by the relationships he is placed in. Eventually, Ken reckons with the roots of his discontent, which are less about social order and more about an abdication of self through posturing and performative identity. The movie tracks with Christine Emba's recent observations that modern men are in a widespread identity crisis, as if they didn't know how to be. This loss of self, she argues, is what fuels the popularity of right-wing masculinity gurus from Jordan Peterson to Andrew Tate. Those voices seem to offer young men a path forward that it is so often trends toward misogyny, as Ken's own journey does, is only a part of the point. As Vox critic and former Christian Today columnist Alyssa Wilkinson notes, the movie is a kind of retelling of the fall. In both Genesis and Barbie, a prototypical woman reaches for forbidden knowledge and then offers it to her male companion. Both are met by a loss of innocence and exiled from perfection. What do you do when you face a loss of innocence and you're exiled from perfection? What does midlife crisis mean? And it's not laughing. Who are you? Where are you going? How do you fit? What do you value? Do I just know these answers, or where do I look to find them? We too want real, not fantasy, a clear understanding of who we are and our purpose. We want to know our roles, how we fit. But we're scared of words when it comes to gender, of sexist, racist, intolerant, bigoted, or misogyny. Misogyny, contempt for, prejudice against women, objectifying women. Online Britannica continues with that definition, says it is generally accepted that misogyny is a consequence of patriarchy, male-dominated society. And the term may be applied to certain individuals as well as larger systems, societies, or cultures. You see, that's why issues in the church need to be worked on carefully. It wasn't just picking on Rick Warren, who continues, Saddleback Church made more splash for something else a few weeks ago, but wasn't just picking on Rick Warren. We're saying it's the tip of the iceberg when he says, "Look, I'm just here to release women to be all God wanted them to be. I think I have the tough skin needed to take on all of you guys that are going to fight me about it." No one should want people abused or used. And yet it's amazing that while we say we're being sensitive to not abusing others, we do it all the time without even noticing. Either we mirror our culture and follow Ken and Barbie more than we realize, which we're not realizing how movies like that, how much they are telling about us. Either we mirror our culture and follow Ken and Barbie more than we realize, or we must look to a transcendent God and His eternal word. But another issue when we're talking about faithfulness and a livable world is familiarity. Following the same movie theme, the longings behind pop culture's nostalgia obsession. Brett McCracken wrote this, Gospel Coalition. He talks about nostalgia driving hit movies. The movie Air, Chicago Bulls fandom and Jordan sneakers. Super Mario Brothers movie. He talks about the Nintendo world from 30 years ago. Tetris movie, Transformers, Hot Wheels, even a Play-Doh movie is coming out. All the top 10 highest grossing movies of 2022 are sequels or reboots, including aging action movie franchise sequels. You know, 80-year-old Harrison Ford in Indiana Jones 5, 60-year-old Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible 7, 68-year-old Denzel Washington in The Equalizer 3, Disney reboots Little Mermaid, Rides Turn movies, Haunted Mansion, 10th installment in the Fast and Furious franchise. Hollywood is a business that responds to markets, and the market has made it clear its desire, the old and familiar, not the new and unknown. Why? Have they lost creativity, originality? There's big issues here, and I think it's worth reading here to make our point. Why are appetites for new culture waning while hunger for nostalgia and franchise familiarity is surging? Perhaps it's because our brains are so overstimulated, so overtaxed in the digital age's information glut, we struggle to have the capacity or energy to process anything novel. Instead of wrapping our minds around a totally new narrative world with its own rules and characters and unknown textures, it's easier to encounter a new entry in an old story. We have categories we can file that into, frames of reference that make sense of what we're seeing. I suspect this also relates to trends of polarization in our culture, in which people cope with the mental exhaustion of the information glut by gravitating toward tribes, and especially tribal leaders who do the thinking and interpretation for them. Then he goes on to talk about the way people have shifted toward preferring narratives over news. See, we don't need anybody to read the news to us, they said. What you need is how to understand how you should feel about the news and what story it tells. For most, the news makes no details in their everyday, no difference in their details of their everyday life. They need somebody to tell them why it should. But he says here, we prefer narrative development over hard news for the same reason we prefer sequels and franchises over original stories. Our brains are too stressed to bother with the expensive energy required to make sense of a complex news headline. But he goes on to say, familiar pop culture surely has to do with the dizzying, destabilizing effects of the digital age in our identity. A few generations ago, the frames of reference for how we understood ourselves were more limited. Our identities largely depended on the unchosen physical and proximate webs we entered at birth. Family, place, local culture, religious tradition. But in the digital age, the tools for identity construction are limitless, unbound by the given of unchosen factors that previously defined us. Who am I is now as fluid and malleable a question as I want it to be, subject to the whirling arrays of arguments, influencers, events, and micro-communities that come across my feed from any number of multiverses. As appealing as this freewheeling identity construction might seem, in practice, it's a source of great emotional stress, spiritual angst, and existential anxiety. To cope with the heavy burden of you-do-you world and the loneliness that results from valuing untethered autonomy over relationships of inconvenient accountability. You know what that means? I can't handle people that talk like you. I can't handle the people that act like you. Nobody will listen to each other, so I'm just going to go away. It's not because I don't want to be with you. It's because you're too stubborn or obstinate. We crave nostalgia. The simplicity, longing for the simplicity of the past, makes us go back to what we already understand. But then there's one last one. It says we long for community. Perhaps why we hunger for the latest reboot is it invites us into existing traditions and established communities in ways that makes us feel less lonely. I think of this every time I go to a ball game and they play some clip from some tune that everybody knows. You hear the whole stadium start singing it. This is a big purpose culture serves: community and connection. In the end, constructing identities around hyper-specific personal tastes and eclectic curation of pop culture is lonely and unsatisfying. We long for culture that connects rather than isolates. And right now, the culture that does this most readily is heavy on nostalgia and familiar franchises. So many issues in here that cause upheaval to the supports of faithfulness, which leads us to a portrait of faithfulness as we conclude the life of Joseph. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage is that faithfulness flourishes from a clear source of life, leaving fruit that extends beyond your life. Faithfulness flourishes from a clear source of life, leaving fruit extending beyond your life. Well, let's just break this down. Faithfulness flourishes. Verse 22 of chapter 50. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Compare this with Genesis 37. Now Jacob stayed in the land, lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years, the same word here. And Jacob stayed in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. There's our picture. Father stayed and lived in Canaan. Joseph stayed in Egypt. But what do we see from Joseph? It was the same as we saw of Jacob. Well, think about all the promises of God and the themes in Genesis. We're going to hear these over and over. These promises and themes keep coming up. God promised a seed. He promised a land. And he promised blessing. Blessing, a seed, and the land. Blessing, seed, and the land. And as you come to the end of Joseph's life in Egypt, you see signs of God's blessing. God's blessing was seen in permanence. Joseph's fathers lived in tents. Joseph lives in a palace. Think tents, palace. Think weather. I'd rather be in the palace than in a tent. Boundaries. You're on my property. My kids have to learn that in Monopoly or they will always lose. You're on my property. But there's problems with permanence, but they're your problems. You know that. It's renting and owning a house. You own it, and who's going to fix the toilet? You are. But they're your problems. Think with the tents. There's the work of the setup and the teardown. It's always moving. It means your mailbox is in a flower pot versus your mailbox being in concrete. Joseph lived 110 years. That's long. But Abraham lived 175. Isaac lived 180. Jacob lived 147. Joseph lived 110 years old. That's the same lifespan of Joshua. And yet Levi, Amram, Moses, and Aaron after him lived longer. But it was still old. 110 is old. Joseph was 17 when he was drugged from his father's household in Canaan. 17. You know what that means? Do it. 110 minus 17 is 93. 93 years he spent in Egypt. The famine is far in the rearview mirror. He was 30 years old when he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. He's 37 when the famine started after the 7 years of plenty. He's 39 when his brothers came. He's given 17 years with his father before his father died at, what was that, 147. The last account that we have of Joseph took place right after Jacob's death, right? That's the scripture reading for today. The last account we have took place right after Jacob's death, right? How old was Joseph when Jacob died? 56. Do you know what that means? There are 54 years that we have unaccounted for. 54 years of putting down roots. 80 years total for Joseph in palace and high society of Egypt. Joseph and his family come to Egypt for relief, for life. His family comes for life. But his family will remain for Joseph's whole lifetime and beyond. It's a gift to be able to stay and flourish 93 years in Egypt. I'm not native to Lancaster County, but I've been here for the longest period of my life, 26 years. You go, that's nothing. We just said 93. 26. See, I didn't even notice the horse behind my house when the Gibsons came over. Oh, look, they're on a buggy. I said, oh, yeah, I guess so. See, my children know no other place. Abigail was almost two when I moved into the house we're in now. No other place. There's no attachment to New Hampshire. That's deep in my DNA. No attachment to New Jersey other than these winter trips where we've been going up there. But see, when you stay in one place, it allows you not only to collect. You go, well, that's where all the hoarders are. And there's a whole generation of people saying, throw it out, throw it out. When you die, we're going to burn it all. And is there another option? See, the other side of being transient is that nothing lasts. You realize you buy different furniture when it's going to go down through the generations. The Walmart bookshelves don't go down through the generations. There's something beside just the permanence of the furniture. You could become attached to it. Why? Because a ton of things happened around that furniture. It is associated with people and places and things. When you stay in one place, relationships go further and deeper. Yes, there's pain, but there's also opportunity to work through pain. When you go away, that's where it stops. That's where it stops. There's opportunity to get further and deeper. What does love mean? Those that are living right with each other, marriage, friends, neighbors, learn a deeper understanding of love, forgiveness, patience, compassion. See, remember even the few weeks we were away for COVID? How many was that? I don't know how many we sat out as a church. It was amazing as something hit our world that had never happened before. It was amazing how we know where we don't agree, right? But we had a whole new category to disagree about after COVID. And you know what was amazing? As we came back in here and a few things were said and everybody's like, huh? You're on that side. You're on that side. That's okay. I'll love you anyway. And we're like, what? Can't we talk about this? When we were away from each other, we weren't, I think a lot of us, it surprised me. I thought, well, of course, everybody will think this. And I was like, well, everybody didn't think this. And you were one of the everybody's. I was one of the everybody's. We change slowly, but we're affected by who we rub with. So therefore, when we're talking about permanence, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands. A quiet life. Steady, not restless. Not always looking for something else. Faithful. A quiet life. Isn't that what people want? They want to move into a quiet neighborhood so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Faithful, dependable, consistent. Pray for kings and who are all in authority so that we may lead a tranquil, peaceful, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, quiet doesn't mean dead. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Oh, Joseph was blessed with permanence. Joseph was blessed. Here you go. Here's a preacher. Prominence. We could speak, when we think of Joseph being honored, we could speak of him thriving through betrayal, thriving through injustice with Potiphar, the prison, and then in the palace. We can talk about him saving Egypt and all the other nations giving Egypt honor because of Joseph's wise counsel and actions through famine relief. He was given honor. Remember, his wife Asenath was daughter of Potipharah, priest from On. Pharaoh did that. That was an honor for him to be given her as a wife. Pharaoh was supportive of Joseph for caring for his family. Remember when his family came? Pharaoh supported that. When his father died, Pharaoh supported that. Remember the entourage? Remember that from a few summers ago as we put up pictures of Egyptian funerals? But here, when we're talking about prominence, honor, 110 years was seen as the ideal age to live by Egyptians. Their stories. Egyptian lore said 110, that's it. That's seven is the perfect, 110. There it is. Do you want to live to 110? 110 was the ideal age to live by the Egyptians. The gods have blessed you, Joseph. No. Baldwin says, as he lives their perfect ideal age, his life was a testimony to them of the blessing of God as Joseph faithfully represented the true God. The true God. 93 years in Egypt. Honor. No, we are to be noticed. A good name is to be desired more than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Your reputation, it matters. Why? Because we are not our own if you are God's. And this is the verse that was talked about on Wednesday night. As you see, even in the society's roles, and they don't fit right, and people abuse those roles, and how do I fit? No. Be subject to your masters and everything. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. God himself is glorious. When God gives deliverance, it's glorious. That is truth. What does your life show about what the gospel is in your life? You all know this verse from Matthew 5:16. This is why we can't be shy, and I don't want to be out in front of everybody. I just want to be alone by myself. No, we live on display that they may see our good works. The works aren't what save you. Your works come from your loves, your values. They glorify your Father who is in heaven because that's where your eyes are. We've seen that over and over with Joseph. It's not in me. It's not in me. This dream didn't come from me. It was from God. Why don't you just shut up and interpret the dream, Joseph? They don't believe in your God. It's not in me. It comes from God. But he was blessed also. Here it is. Progeny. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Verse 23. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And what we got here is either Joseph seeing his great-grandchildren or his great-great-grandchildren. You wouldn't believe how much you have to read through to figure some of that out. There's a lot of things. You say, well, it means what it says and it says what it means. Yes, your English translations are reliable. There's cultural things. There's other things going on in there. And then what happens is the translators make a choice on that. Okay, with some of these. It seems that there's room for both of these here. As both of Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, were born before Joseph was 37. So there's room for an extra great, great, great grandchildren. But either way, Boyce sees a parallel with Manasseh as contrary to Kyle and Dalich, who sees how they're presented. And you say, well, why does it matter? We have to figure out the genealogies here, okay? And figuring out the times and the years. But there's a larger point in here. There's a larger point. Regardless of that, what's going on is Joseph seeing the blessing of what God says is a blessing. Seeing to the third and fourth generations. And we're going to unpack that more as we move through this passage. Initially, Joseph's not comfortable with the blessings being inverted for his sons. Remember that Manasseh was the oldest, but Ephraim got the blessing there. But here you see both sides are blessed. Makir is perhaps one of the most important clans of Manasseh. There's a bunch of Old Testament passages that talk about the clan of Makir. Perhaps Joseph adopted these children as his own. When this phrase in here that's talking about they were born on Joseph's knees. You remember that same thing as, remember when Rachel couldn't have children? She said, "Here, take my maid." And it said, "Any children she have will be born on my knees." Born on my knees. Those are my children. Okay? So you have the same kind of thing happening with Jacob taking Ephraim and Manasseh and putting them on his knees. Remember we talk about what's going on with the tribes when you have the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh replacing. Why does Joseph get two? Okay? So it could be some of the same thing, and that goes into that generational thing as well. Joseph adopting these children as his own, Manasseh's children. But whatever's going on, he owned them. They were close. This is a blessing from God to see the generations that come after to be close as a family. Job ends that way. The last words of Job. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his sons and his grandsons, four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. You see, the blessing of God in generations coming from you. I saw somebody last night that we knew in New Hampshire. It's became one of the leaders in the church in New Hampshire, and I didn't realize it was their 45th anniversary. And he said, "Here's 13 pictures showing a legacy that came from us 7 years after we married. We thought we couldn't have any children. We were out to adopt children, and God had other thoughts. Here, they ended up having some natural children after that." He said, "Here they are." I just stared at those pictures. His wife was my kindergarten teacher in Christian school. He's a pastor in a church somewhere else now. And I look and I said, not only have their lives been faithful, here's children after them. Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons. The blessing of God. You see that all over. Psalm 128, "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Well, here it is in Psalm 16. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." What's the reason? "Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Think what this means for Joseph to be there, right? 37, right? He's 37. From then to 110, he's living there close with his family. Do you like living close with your family? The people in your household. All those that are tied to you. Your cousins, how close are you? Aunts and uncles, how do those family reunions go with a million cousins? Which one of them would you want to be in a cabin with for 3 weeks in a row? What does it take to live together? In a society valuing individualism, you know, I don't even think of my daddy was a banker, so I'll be a banker because I need to be myself. I don't have to be what my dad was. It's not all the people in this area are farmers, so I'll be a farmer. We are the farmers of America. I want to be me. In a day of individuality, in a time of mobility, you can move hundreds and thousands of miles from your place of origin. In those times, don't forget the value of families and generations. Boyce notes that the French say that people who are uprooted and move hundreds and thousands of miles away from their family are mutated. Being separated from your family produces changes in the one moved, not all of which are good. We're talking about things that uproot faithfulness, things standing in the way of consistency, that stand in the way of order and being predictable. See, when you move away, it's easier to fall from your parents' faith, from their worldview. Values are watered down as you mix traditions, as you change your ideas of what's appropriate. You can lose opportunity to work through, to meditate on, to rethink in the presence of those who know you, to be steady under pressure. Boyce says, in the context of family, standards are preserved and society is helped to remain stable. You think this is a given for Joseph to sit here as he comes to his death surrounded by his brothers, or as we're going to see shortly, perhaps his brother's descendants? You think that's a given? When he had 93 years to feel ashamed of his heritage? Ashamed of his heritage? Especially when he felt betrayed and abandoned by his heritage? Remember, way back years ago as we went through those passages, when he cried out for help, his brothers didn't listen, right? Why didn't his father find him? There's not a good track record in his family heritage of working things out. Abraham's two sons, they didn't get along too well, right? Isaac, Ishmael. Isaac's two sons, that was rough, right? Jacob and Esau, they get together to bury their dad and then they go their own ways. Jacob's sons caused his father much grief. They hated their brother. You know the story. Joseph is hurt and lonely. You go, that's not true. Yes. Don't you remember? The blessing of his family helped reverse those feelings for him. Do you remember their names? Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful. Meaning, I had one. This is amazing. It changed. All right, four children left my home, right? You know what that means? I looked at the last three and grabbed them, right? All of a sudden, it's like I don't have a horde of sheep anymore. So there's one. There's one. Who are you? Let's talk. And he says, God has made me fruitful. He doubled it. And as I hugged Andrew as he came back, and I said, you just increased our family. And he goes, yes, by one third. I had two kids, and then last night I got a third one back. God has made me fruitful. Joseph began to forget years of his loneliness when he had wife and had children. Forgiveness? We worked through those passages. To turn toward his family was a miracle. It was very intentional, not only with the testing that he did for his brothers, but also, you remember this? When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now. Why does he say this? That you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome. He tells them to trumpet what they are. Why? So they go, oh yeah, you guys just go live over there. That's great. He has to work to keep his family identity together. Why does he do that? How can he be fully Egyptian and still turn toward those who were loathsome? But it wasn't just him being amazing and forgiving them. Isn't that amazing? We go through that and say, how could Joseph do that? How could he ever work through it? Remember, we went through four sermons on verses 15 to 21 here. And remember what we called it? No, you can't. Remember why? Right? He's 56, right? His brothers come at 39, right? 17 years. We have all that big thing where he goes, I am Joseph, your brother. Remember their first reaction? They jump back. They were afraid of him, right? He says, no, come here. You wronged me, and I'm running towards you. I forgive you. Well, they struggled with it then. But remember, right here, remember that? As we went through this last passage, right above our verses here, right after his father died, right? It's right, you look again there. When they saw their father was dead, verse 15, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? 17 years of him not only saying, I forgive you, but living, caring for them, turning toward them, providing for them. Forgiveness is a lot of work. It isn't just for you to be able to forgive. For you to offer forgiveness is a lot of work. It's a process of working through relationships that's much deeper than most of us are willing to acknowledge as godly. Nah, God will have to change their heart. Yeah, that's true. But maybe you need to do a little more than you thought. Not to fix it, to examine your own heart so that you're ready, that you know what God would say reconciliation looks like. Both Joseph and the brothers needed something deeper than a third party. They needed to see one larger than the wrong suffered or the wrong committed. Remember the brothers? They couldn't see God. They only saw Joseph. He became God to them. You're going to do something to us. They couldn't receive forgiveness from God. But that was those four other messages. Their hearts were changed to see God's providential sovereignty. It wasn't just Joseph that learned this. The brothers learned, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now there's a family that's larger than ever with children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, perhaps great-great-grandchildren, and that can pull you apart, just like a Mennonite family reunion. You're not close, if you're not careful, to all of them, and these people have an identity together. Wenham says, this scene here in verse 22, 23, 24, this scene brings not merely the Joseph story to its goal, but it brings the whole patriarchal history. The ideal unity of the sons of Israel has been created. There are a people now. Boyce reminds us that the book of Genesis is a book about families. It's a history of the major families that God is blessing. Adam, Noah, Abraham, etc. And now it ends with Joseph surrounded by his family. We see the faithfulness of Joseph flourishing with the blessings of permanence, prominence, progeny. He has roots. He's not restless. He's living in the face of others, not in isolation. He's under their scrutiny, with them and for them. Are you faithful? Are you flourishing where you're planted? Watch how you define the blessings of God. Because how you define the blessings of God determines what you strive for or what makes you give up hope. We're divided in this church. We have the creative types that like to stay out at the edge of the box or even break the box. And we have the steady types who like to work well in the box. When you look for the blessing of permanence, look for the box that God creates. For Joseph, for his brothers, all the movement that they have in their life is forced. Joseph, faithful, serving, learning, creating, working, flourishing in the tents, right? Maybe that's what made the brothers hate him. His father could trust him. He did what he was told. He learned. He did it there until he was sold. He was sold. He didn't move to Egypt. He was sent to Egypt. Same thing with Potiphar. He did everything there. He thrived inside of Potiphar's house until he was moved to the prison. How? By the wife. In the prison. He was there, and he was able to flourish until he was thrown into the palace. The famine forced the rest of the brothers. They weren't saying, we want to go to Egypt like Americans want to go to Disney World. They were forced to Egypt because of the famine. We heard there was food in Egypt. Joseph's actions to test them forced their comings and goings back and forth from Canaan. Remember, it was persecution that moved the early believers, not wanderlust. I'm thinking of Tima and Natalia, remember, as he spoke here last year. You get pastor's updates from them. So should they stay over there? Should they stay in Montana? Where should they go? They wanted to go back. Took his family back. Was it safe? Was that the right? Want to go back. Persecution moved the early believers. We can have our dreams, perhaps include moving, a house, a job, but first we must be content living and serving where we're at. Faithfulness is not stale. It's full of creativity and ideas, but it's not just bright and cheery. It includes what's necessary to grow, to live, to have purpose, to thrive in every circumstance inside a box, even in the face of some injustices that might not be righted in your lifetime. You do that, and you're different than our woke culture, which calls us to spend all our energy righting yesterday's wrongs. Are you thriving where you are? Living under God, for God, by His strength, dependence on Him, yet freedom as you deal with these changing roles in society, finances changing, inflation, self-centered goals of the people around you, all of it puts pressure on us along with the rest of the unknowns that matter to you. What are the unknowns that matter to you right now? I'm very thankful for Darren and Drew helping with transmission issues on my van. But I want to know whether my van's going to make it for 3 years. Or whether I'm going to have more control over my finances before it dies so that I can buy another vehicle. Can you tell me the answers to those? I wonder how long I'm going to live. Can you tell me the answer to that? How long are my parents going to live? How about other ones in here that are aging? I wonder what's going to happen with my kids. I wonder what's going to happen with your kids. What don't we know about Joseph's pressures during these silent 54 years? I'm 49. 54 years of silence in here. Right between 21 and 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt 54 years more. What don't we know? But this passage at the end shows us that he lived faithful and flourishing every day inside of there. Didn't say perfect, didn't say right. We see glimpses throughout, faithful and flourishing. You can advance God's kingdom from where you are, and you can flourish. Are you? When you look for blessing of family, be patient. Look to God for definition. Often this subject creates a divide, potentially wrong focus. Every time you read, children are a treasure from the Lord. We have the haves and the have-nots. I wanted children, but I can't. Something went wrong. My husband didn't want one. My wife didn't want one. We tried. The children were a burden. Glad for you. Can we just be quiet? It's a very uncomfortable. I had more kids than I wish I would have had. We get a wrong focus. Success, failure. We either focus everything on relationships that are close to us, or we focus on very few relationships so we don't have to get caught in the drama. Remember the origin of families, though. God is a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. That's who God is in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. You see what that? He's pushing it aside and saying, you're lonely? That's met by God. You go to God. Not a wife, husband, child, grandchild. Go to God. God is seeking relationship with us. Love is defined by his holy love, of which we are able to be a recipient through God's righteous wrath being satisfied through the death of Christ in our place. See it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That we could be called children of God. Such we are. This reason the world doesn't know us. It didn't know him. Has no category. And you say, I belong. I belong to the King. If you're orphaned, if you're estranged, sometimes it was things out of your control. But God is a father of the fatherless. Sometimes you're orphaned or estranged because of the gospel. For time's sake, I'll just let you read it up there. You know that passage. Please don't forget that. When you just say, well, I've had it rough, so... No, don't focus on yourself. He's a father to the fatherless, but the gospel also divides those closest to us. And remember, you've heard this one many times, in the people of God, we find new mothers, brothers, and sisters. This isn't made up. Matthew 12, it's not made up. It's tied to our identity and purpose. Remember back to Barbie Land? Where do you get your identity? The one who does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. It's not made up. Know the blessing of giving yourself to God and then toward those God draws to himself, and you'll find yourself surrounded with family opportunities to father and mother, be fathered and be mothered, to be sistered and brothered, even as you see some of the blessings you had from perhaps a broken natural family. Please don't just look at what's wrong with your broken natural family. Thank God for anything that was godly. Be grateful to God for any of those blessings. Let's get a little further before we stop. Faithfulness shines a light on its source. It not only flourishes, it shines a light on its source. What are you faithful to? If you're faithful, what are you faithful to? Pastor and teacher J. Hampton Keithley noted, biblically speaking, faith and faithfulness stand to each other as root and fruit. Faith and faithfulness stand to each other as root and fruit. And with that in mind, we come to the last spoken words of this book, Genesis. Genesis is the beginning. And note that God is at the center of life and death. Joseph said to his brothers, And here this word can also mean relatives. Perhaps his older brothers are dead before him, but there's representatives of each one of those brothers. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you. It's a big deal. I'm about to die. If somebody calls out right in the middle of this sermon right now and says, I am about to die, well, we'll look at you. We're going to talk more about death next week. But on the face of death, his own death, look what he's doing. He's encouraging them. He's saying, there's much we don't know, but I know God will take care of you. This is at the center. This is his hope. It allows him to think clearly in the face of death. There's no dementia here that we see. There's not drugs to numb the pain. Some need that, but there's not that here. It's not death-focused like our society today. Our society today lives in death. Like, life stinks, and I don't know how we're going to make it, and I'm trying my hardest, but you know how it is. Our society lives in death. Depression, darkness, it's there. He's not self-focused on the trauma of death. What does it feel like to die? We get television programs, books, everybody is talking about their death or near-death experience. Pain? Was there any pain? Did he have Tylenol or something? It was probably some natural route that was better than Tylenol. You can help me with that. With pain? Was he scared? Everyone in the room needs to care for me. Lonely? Don't leave me? The spiritual world of Egypt. Remember we showed how much energy Egypt put into preparing people for the afterlife. That's why the pyramids and all that stuff that goes in there with them, it all had to be there for their journey, to make their journey of death successful. There was more focus on what happened after. Like, no, there's a culture of death. No, Joseph's not just a common citizen. All right. When you talk about, well, he's not influenced by the culture. He just stands and sings the doxology in church every week like we do. He's been there. How many? 93 years. And he's the second in command married to a priest's daughter. Think what 93 years in a culture would pressure you to do with the reality of God, how God views life and death. Should you be cremated or buried? You know we're going to lean towards being buried, but we've also said there's not a firm thing on that. But I don't remember that discussion taking place 40 years ago as much because you were little. Okay, go ahead. You talk about that afterwards. Was everybody talking about being cremated? And then you go, well, it's not the expense. It's not. Well, there you go. What happens to Egypt's view of life and death versus God's? What's changed in your life? Your values, your opinions? Are they subtle shifts or are they not subtle? They're just direct. What's changed? God is allowing Joseph to focus on comforting and encouraging his brothers by reminding them of God's care and future action. Look, God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the Egyptianized Joseph, the one they didn't recognize, who has been there for 93 years, that had to, out of the goodness of his heart, no, under the providence of God, be reconciled to his brothers. And look, he's reminding of his father's God, his God's promise. That God is more sure than every political benefit I've received in Egypt. God promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are going to leave Egypt. How do you know, Joseph? Because I've been told. Who told you? God? Did he speak to you? No, but he spoke to my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they're dead. But they are mentioned over and over again with regard to the covenant promises. Blessing, seed, and land. Blessing, seed, and land, as God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham to his servant to get a wife for Isaac. The Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house, from the land of my birth, who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you. You will take a wife for my son from there. Abraham, as he looked beyond him, it's intentional with the generations, but he listened to what God had told him earlier. We don't have time to go through all that, but let's move on. In 26, this is to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you, multiply your descendants for the sake of your father, my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there, called in the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Isaac to Jacob now, in 28:24, may God also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourners, which God gave to Abraham. Jacob to Joseph, I will go down with you to Egypt, says God, and I will surely bring you back again, up again. Joseph will close your eyes. God reassuring Jacob. God cared for them. Joseph saw and heard his father's trust in God's care. God will take care of you. Do you know what that word means? God will visit you. Ross comments, this verb for visit speaks of divine intervention for the sake of blessing or cursing. You know, it's that old touch by an angel thing. Normal life, normal life. All of a sudden this person comes out of nowhere and they help you, right? I am an angel sent from God. This is not an angel. This is God himself will visit. He will intervene for blessing or cursing. Both took place in the Exodus. This word usually carries the connotation that destinies would be changed by the visitation from on high. Destinies would be changed. This is who God is. This is what he does. He breaks in and he cares for. Surely God will visit you. This is the word used here in Genesis 21. Look, then the Lord took note. Surely he will come and visit. He took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. In his old age. God cared for them. God will change your fortunes. This word to visit them, to surely care for you, it implies some need. There's deliverance needed. Joseph knew of the predicted persecution. Remember this to Abram? Way back, Abram. God said, Abram, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. It was a long time ago. We don't know if the last years of his life showed trouble ahead. 54 years, was Egypt feeling the pressure that there'd be trouble, that there's upheaval? Remember, in Exodus, it said there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. But Joseph's hope for his descendants is not in Egypt or Joseph's own plans for them. He fixed his gaze on God and what God would accomplish. There was a future after hardship. Look, next verses, ready? There it is. Start at the red. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. That's Abraham. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. Remember the animals? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land. Joseph said, I don't have to see where this is all going to go now. If Abraham could wait, how long did he wait from the promise to the son? How long? 25 years. He was 75 when God promised him a son. He's 100 when he's born. If Abraham could wait 25 years trusting God's promise, Isaac could trust God would create a seed, many descendants. How many sons did he have? Two. Only one of them seemed to follow in the ways of God. Isaac could trust with only two sons. Jacob had to trust God with 12 sons that, remember, Reuben, Judah, remember the mess as you go through? Jacob trusted God. Joseph lives to see the third generation of both of his children. He's surrounded by brothers, by his brothers' families. He sees the formation of a people. He trusts God. Here it is. Those to whom God is faithful become faithful. When your life is built trusting God's word, then you can encourage those after you to trust God's future plan, as did his father before him. right? We have it right here as he says, God, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. Well, look here. Israel said, Jacob said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. There it is. There it is. Is he just being a good boy and being like his daddy? No, they both trusted in God's word. It's very important to catch the significance of this trust. He's the second in Egypt. Remember, we get to Moses. Remember, Moses says, God said, let my people go. Well, how do I know? Remember, he throws his rod down and becomes a serpent, right? But do you remember what happens with their magicians? They mimic. Many. I couldn't do that. If you talk about the religion of Egypt, there's powers and things. Here's the second in Egypt, yet he doesn't demand new revelation from God. We have no record that he heard something new from God. He had to trust the word from his fathers. Okay? Since we're out of time, next week you're going to see this quote. There it is. It's too much. We're going to come back to it. And we're going to talk about the amazing thing of him being able to trust the word that was given to him. We live in a day of skepticism. There's no past. We create our own identity. And yet we all need a central point that grounds us. And so I'm going to close with a quote from a book that has shaped me since college. At the beginning of any study of spiritual leadership, it is essential that the divinely enunciated master principle be clearly understood and firmly embraced. I mean, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. All right? We're called to serve like Christ served. True greatness, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. And that is never done without cost. It involves drinking a bitter cup and experiencing a painful baptism of suffering. The true spiritual leader is concerned infinitely more with the service he can render God and his fellow man than with the benefits and pleasures he can extract from life. He aims to put more into life than he takes out of it. One of the outstanding ironies of history is the utter disregard of ranks and titles in the final judgments men pass on each other, said Samuel Brengel. The final estimate of men shows that history cares not an iota for the rank or title a man has borne or the office he has held, but only the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart. Here, let it once be fixed that a man's ambition is to fit into God's plan for him. And he has a north star ever in sight to guide him steadily over any sea, however shoreless it seems, wrote S.D. Gordon. He has a compass that points true in the thickest fog and fiercest storm, and regardless of magnetic rocks. Although Count Zinzendorf was strongly drawn to classical pursuits and tempted by rank and riches, his attitude and ambition, Count Zinzendorf was the founder and leader of the Moravian Church. His attitude and ambition were summed up in one sentence. I have one passion. It is he and he alone. This describes the source of Joseph's faithfulness. This is the clear source. Faithfulness flourishes from a clear source of life, leaving fruit extending beyond your life. Joseph trusted the word and works of God. His whole life said, I'm secure, I belong. I'm not just a favored son with my father. I was a forgotten son. I was a betrayed son. My reputation was stolen. My identity, where do I get it? God was with me. This humility, here's your bulletin quote, is one's humble stance before the Lord. Is the virtue that produces faithfulness. This kept him looking ahead beyond his life, allowing him to serve his relatives and descendants best, not by serving them, but by pointing them to the source of his faithfulness. And that's what you saw in the scripture reading. Look here. Look to God in the ways that he's called us to. And there will always be something ahead that will help you to be faithful to what he's called you to now. Be born again. You'll be faithful to Christ to the end. Lord Jesus, thank you for answers. We could scoff at a Barbie movie, but we're fools if we don't look at what interests us, what our tiredness shows, represents our culture. We all think we're apart from that. But Father, would you help us to not grow weary in doing good? We want to be faithful. It's found the steward, that he be trustworthy or faithful. Father, we want to be your good and faithful servants. So would you lift our gaze? Would you lift our gaze so that we have that point? That our compass is not moved. That we would see you as the faithful God. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to your wandering people. Come in Jesus' name.